Amen. Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. We've been looking at the book of Exodus, and we have seen that God has freed his people from slavery. He is leading them to a preordained meeting with himself at Mount Sinai. He has rescued them at the Red Sea, provided for their needs again and again in the desert. What could possibly go wrong? Let's listen to the word of God. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is God's word. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have acted and you have spoken. And just as Joshua heard this recited in his ears, help us to hear and help us to understand. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message is not a feel-good message, but it is utterly necessary. You may read this passage and wonder, what do we have in common with these 12 tribes wandering through the desert as their stragglers get picked off by this other warring tribe? I want you to consider our own lives today. Why is it that communities don't get along sometimes? Why is it that despite the greatest promises politicians make, politicians never seem to deliver? Why is it that families fight? Places where there's supposed to be peace and love, where children are supposed to be nurtured, where husbands and wives are called to love each other. Why is it that workplaces can be cutthroat, where people blame and shift responsibility? Why is it that churches can get in fights? Why is it that even the people that seem to have the best intentions don't get the results they're promised? You see, although this may be a juvenile way to refer to it, our world still somewhat kind of believes Barney from the 90s. You remember that purple dinosaur that would sing, "I love you, you love me, we're a happy family"? Even though we might get tired of him, the dinosaur, our culture acts as if all we have to do is assert it, and it's true. But it doesn't work that way. You see, there is a battle going on. There is a war going on. And often, we're blind to it. Often, we're complacent to it. Often, we think if we can just say the right things, oh, we're going to be a loving society, that somehow it'll magically become true. We're going to be a loving church. We're going to be a loving family, that these things will just come out of thin air. Our text this morning reminds us that there is a battle. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel. So what do we need to hear this morning? Jesus tells us, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What truth did God want his people for all eternity to know when he had Moses write this down? I think when we look at this passage, we see two things, two truths that we've got to see equally. The first one is difficult. The second one is a blessed joy. And they're this. First of all, the reality of evil. And secondly, the defeat of evil. So first, the reality of evil. Evil is real. Look in verse 17, verse 8 again. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses later reflects on this in Deuteronomy 25. We get more details about what happened. Deuteronomy 25:17 says this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Evil is real. And so Paul tells us this isn't something we see just in the Old Testament, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That means it's not just a battle between humans physically, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, for anyone that's been a Christian for any length of time, this can sound like an elementary thing, but we need to remember that evil is real. For those that may be seeking to learn and understand more about Christianity, our culture constantly says that the problem is people don't have knowledge. It's simply that the main issue with this world is a matter of ignorance. If people just knew more, they'd do the right things. But that doesn't really hold up when you begin to look at people's lives. There are people that are incredibly smart that do morally evil things. Our problem is not a knowledge problem. Our problem is a moral problem. Now, this passage this morning doesn't tell us where evil comes from, and unfortunately, I cannot answer that this morning. Paul uses this phrase that summarizes what the Bible tells us quite well in this. He uses the phrase, the mystery of lawlessness. We don't know where evil comes from, but we know that it's real. Do you acknowledge this reality of evil? If you don't, you're going to be blinded to what's actually going on around you. The Amalekites were an external evil. The Amalekites were evil from the outside, but the whole rest of the history of Israel reminds us that the evil isn't just out there. It's also in here. And so the three passages right before this, right after this great deliverance, Israel grumbles because they don't have water and God provides water. Israel grumbles because they don't have food and God provides food. Israel grumbles again because they don't have water and God provides water. The whole rest of the history of Israel shows us that the evil isn't simply something external to us, but something within every human. And the Amalekites' actions of attacking happen because of what's in their hearts. And so we see, as you look throughout the Old Testament, that even as Moses writes in Deuteronomy, at one point he expresses God's desire that people truly know him, and God says, oh, that they would have a heart to know me. We get to the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is more deceitful than everything else and is desperately wicked. And so in light of this evil heart, this is why Jeremiah 31 says that in the new covenant, when Jesus comes, that God will give people new hearts. Unless you think this is an Old Testament truth, the Old Testament and the New Testament always agree. And so Jesus comes, and in Mark 7, he says this when he's talking to the religious leaders that are hypocrites. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God sees all the way to the heart. He knows when someone's paying him lip service and when someone truly loves him and is following him. And you see, even the Jewish people, because of these purity laws, were tempted to think that the evil was just something out there. And so again, the words of Jesus, who even people that don't believe in Jesus say he was a wise moral teacher. This is what Jesus says. Mark 7:14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil. Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So the Amalekites didn't attack because they were any different than Israel. The Amalekites and Israelites on their own both had the same evil heart. So we've seen the reality of evil, that their evil is real, but this passage also shows us that evil opposes God and his purposes. What was God's purpose? To bring his people up out of Egypt, to bring them to Mount Sinai, enter into a covenant with them, lead them into the promised land. And in attacking Israel, Amalek is setting itself against God. Now you may go, how did they know? Well, they had commerce, they had trade, people traveled back then. By the time the Israelites get to enter the promised land, Rahab says, "Everyone's heard what God did in bringing the people of Israel up out of Egypt. Everyone knows." So there's this strange tribe running through the desert that the Amalekites haven't seen before. Surely they had heard of what happened in Israel. Surely they had heard of the Red Sea. And yet they decide to attack. Evil always opposes God and his purposes. God's purpose was to bless, to do good. And here they are, picking off the weak and the tired. In Jewish culture and tradition, the Amalekites have become an eternal symbol of opposition to God and opposition to his people. Amalek is viewed as God's perpetual enemy because of this passage and because of other passages. You see that the Amalekites come up many other places in Scripture. We don't have time to look into all of them. I just want to mention one. The Amalekites were mainly wiped out. However, some of them survived. There's this passage that lets us know that at least 400 escaped on camels, and apparently some of them were royalty. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and the name Agag comes up again in the book of Esther. Haman, the Agagite. So Jewish tradition has long held, and it's not proven, but it's long held, that this Haman is a direct descendant of the king of Amalek. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the one that wants to have them all defeated. The Jewish tradition reads the book of Esther every Purim, and they've got this great tradition because God says he's going to blot out the memory of Amalek. Every time Haman's name is read, all the Jewish peoples boo and hiss and stomp so you can't hear his name. Apparently, the kids love it. Evil is always opposed to God and his purposes. And in being opposed to God and his purposes, evil seeks to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What does this mean for us practically as we consider the reality of evil? Do we acknowledge the evil in others? But more importantly, do we acknowledge the evil in ourselves? And do we acknowledge that this evil is opposed to God's good purposes? That God's purpose is the purpose of blessing and peace and beauty. And evil opposes all of that. That's the not feel good part. But there actually is an exciting part. Even though it still has some hard truths, it's exciting. It's this. This passage shows us the defeat of evil. So let's look together at the defeat of evil. The first thing we see is that God alone defeats evil. How do we see this? Look with me in verse 9. Yes, there is this army, but look at what Moses says. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, the staff is just mentioned there. Moses' hands being raised are mentioned throughout. Many of you have probably taught Sunday school. You know that Aaron and Hur had Moses sit on a rock so they could help him hold that staff, hold his hands up. When he dropped his hands, the Israelites would start to lose. When he kept them raised, the Israelites would be winning. Now consider this. The minute his hand starts to fall, that means God's people are dying. And yet, the symbolism, we're going to come to prayer, but as I've wrestled with it this last week, there's some that see this primarily as a call for us to pray. I don't think that's what it primarily is. I think it's secondarily a call to prayer. Primarily, it's the symbolism. What is Moses holding up at the top of the hill for everyone to see? It's not his hands. What's in his hands? The staff of God. How else has this staff been used throughout Exodus? Starting in the burning bush, running through the plagues, all the way through the Red Sea, providing water from the rock. The staff of God shows God's judgments and God's power. It's symbolically saying the battle is the Lord's. And you have nothing to do with it. And if you lose sight of that symbol, you start to lose the battle. Now we know the power of symbols. We live not far from Baltimore. And down in Baltimore, you have Fort McHenry. How many of you have been there? Just curious. Fort McHenry, where, as many of you know, and those of you that don't will learn it in school, that Fort McHenry was where the British during the War of 1812, although it happened in 1814, were bombarding Fort McHenry, trying to defeat that fort so that they could come in and overrun Baltimore. Francis Scott Key was a poet who'd been captured by the British, spent the night as a prisoner, not knowing whether or not the Americans had prevailed or not, and longing to know. And in the dawn's early light, what did he see? He saw that the flag was still there. And that symbol, for him, that symbol showed him that the Americans had won. The flag didn't make them win, but he knew that the Americans had won. If you've ever been to Fort McHenry, it's incredibly moving. They show you the video explaining what happened, and as the video ends, the Star Spangled Banner starts, and the video screen scrolls up, and there's a window looking out on the modern-day Fort McHenry, and there's the flag flying. It's quite moving. Makes me so thankful to be an American, to have the freedom that this country has. The symbol we have here is even greater, and the symbol here actually works the other way around. The flag was a symbol that the men had been victorious. The symbol of the staff is a symbol that God has been victorious. It makes me even more thankful for the blood of Christ, that through him, I can be one of his people, that my sin, the evil in me, can be done away with. God alone defeats evil. Because you see, this symbol that was that held the staff, look at what Moses says about it in verse 15. And this is how we know that it's primarily about the symbol and not about prayer. He says, "The Lord is my banner." We think of banners as a variety of different things and uses, but that word banner is predominantly used in the Old Testament as the colors that an army uses to show where they are. Think about any Civil War movie you've seen. What happens when the guy carrying the flag is shot down? Someone jumps to pick it back up, even if they're charging into enemy line of fire. You've got to have the symbol of your country, of your cause, up in the air, waving proudly. And the book of Isaiah picks up on this language of banner, signal pole, more than any other book in the Old Testament. It uses it 9 times. One place, Isaiah 11, starts with this promise that this shoot will come from the root of Jesse. This shoot will bring about what is known as the peaceable kingdom, the wolf lying down with the lamb. You've probably all seen the Edward Hicks picture. In And how will it come about? Isaiah 11 tells us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How will it be about that this will happen? Is it through human effort? Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, the same word, signal, as is used in Exodus 17 for banner, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. How do we know the battle is the Lord's? Because Jesus said, it is finished. God alone can defeat evil. God alone can give us that new heart, can change us from the inside out. God alone can defeat evil in ourselves, evil in others. And yet this doesn't undercut that we are not passive. We are called to faith. God alone can defeat evil, but what we also see in the defeat of evil is God calls his people to faith. Moses had to express his faith in God by sitting there with his hands up all day. Joshua had to express his faith in God as he obeyed Moses and gathered up an army. They had never fought a battle before, and he goes out for his first fight. James tells us faith without works is dead. We are called to be renewed in our minds, renewed by the transforming of our minds, but we live what we functionally believe. So if you're at an amusement park and you trust that the engineers knew what they were doing in their design, you can feel free to ride on a roller coaster and enjoy the thrill of it. But if you don't trust it, even if you know in your head that it's safe, you're not going to get on. We live what we functionally believe. So this passage isn't telling us that we're saved by our actions, but showing us that real faith expresses itself in a changed life. So Moses and Joshua both obey the command of God. Now we do see here an example of Old Testament holy war. I would encourage all of you, if you've wrestled with this idea of holy war, God, the people of God actually taking up a sword and here fighting, the people of God when they come into the land of Canaan. One of the best books I'm aware of is Chris Wright, wrote a book called The God I Don't Understand. By the way, his first three chapters are on evil. Phenomenal. Then his next three are on what about the Canaanites? Just to summarize, and this is a very quick summary note, that's a huge topic, and if you're troubled by it, I'm happy to talk with you more. But in it, there is a very real sense in which what happens with the Canaanites is God is reminding the world of the fact that he, at the end of time, will judge the world. But what Israel is commanded to do with the Canaanites and with Amalek is limited in time and in space in redemptive history. It's very limited because the fullness of redemptive history comes in Christ. What happens with this holy war, it's an Old Testament shadow, and the full substance is when God, who from beginning to end of scriptures says that he alone has the right to judge, when God judges the entire world. We're going to come back to it. Evan read for us this morning, Revelation 19, which tells us that Jesus come and will judge and rule all nations. That's what these holy war passages point us forward to. What we need to recognize and to understand, though, is by in no way, shape, or form does this ever mean that God has called us personally to take up the sword. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, one of his disciples takes up the sword. Jesus tells him, put it away, that those who live by the sword die by the sword. We are called to walk in God's ways. We are called to faithfully obey God, to resist evil. Yet we are never called to do it with violence. Some people like the phrase, fight fire with fire. We're called to fight fire with love. Because that's what Jesus did. How did Jesus defeat our evil? How is Jesus around the globe defeating evil now? What did Jesus come to do? Why was he in that garden? He came to make his enemies his friends. Not to coerce. Not to use violence. This is why Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. This is why Paul writes in Romans 5 that we were enemies and God has reconciled us to himself. The way that God defeats evil is Jesus goes to the cross to destroy evil and to give new hearts, to pour out his love. And we're to be a people that walk in God's ways, that live in the way that God has called us to. And so Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 5, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. On occasion, you'll hear of even Christians who take violence into their own hands. On occasion, even online, you'll see places where Christians advocate taking violence. Those that do so are joining Amalek in opposing the work of God, rather than joining Moses and Joshua in following how God would have us live. Those that do so follow in the path of every Amalekite nation ever since. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Mongol hordes, the Vikings. All cultures that get power then use that power to perpetrate violence on others for their own selfish gain. Yet not so with God's people. God's people are called to walk in the way of the cross. Jesus himself died to defeat evil. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. His alone is the victory. And yet for all of his people, we walk by faith, by walking in love. Because you see, Jesus is the fullness of God's purposes. And the scriptures tell us that in Christ, today is the day of salvation. And the way Jesus is showing his victory over evil is the gospel is continuing to go forth throughout the world and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Christianity is growing worldwide because God is a God of love and mercy and compassion. The Getty family summarizes this well in one of their hymns. They have this beautiful line, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. We walk by faith. And so this is where secondarily, Moses is an example. It is true that throughout the scriptures, lifting of hands is very often a symbol of prayer. Exodus 17 never mentions prayer. And yet, I think it's no mistake that throughout church history, many Christians have linked this to prayer. Because the way that we fight is by crying out to God and praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Shape me, shape those around me, change hearts. I can't change my own heart. I can only by surrendering to God, only by looking to him, only by trusting in Christ, only by abiding in the vine. I can't change anyone else's heart, but the Holy Spirit can. The third thing we see in the defeat of evil is we see that God assures his people of ultimate victory. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now it's really interesting. The only place we know of Amalek is from the references in the Bible. There isn't archaeological evidence. But what is God assuring his people? Why does he want a memorial? Why does he want it written down? Why does he want it in this book? Why does he want it recited in the ears of the next generation of leaders for Joshua to hear? Because he wants his people to be assured that although we're still in the middle of things, evil will ultimately be completely defeated. Jesus won the victory at the cross. He said it is finished. But just as our assurance of forgiveness reminds us this morning from Hebrews 9, Jesus came the first time to deal with sin. But we're not saved yet, according to Hebrews 9. If you trust in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. But Hebrews 9 tells us that he will appear a second time to bring in the fullness of salvation. Only then is Jesus' work fully and completely done. The New Testament bears comprehensive witness to this. And so God is reminding the people of Israel here, even though you're in the middle of it, you're still in the desert, God's purposes will ultimately come true. And he's saying to Joshua, don't miss this. As you step into leadership, when Moses steps away, you need to remember that God will bring about ultimate victory, and so do we. As we struggle with the evil in ourselves, in the world around us, as we struggle against sin, as we struggle with the suffering in this life, the death of the body is part of the curse of sin. As we struggle with death against death itself, all of these things, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And we're reminded that God will bring about ultimate victory. Again, that's why I asked Evan to read the passage from Revelation 19 this morning, because Revelation 19 assures us that although we live now in a present evil age where there is sin, there is suffering, there's sickness, there's death, that that's not the end of the story. That Jesus will come as a glorious king, that in that day, he will set all things to right. And what he calls us to do now is to remember his word. I think it's so beautiful that the Gideons were sharing this morning as we consider that God told Moses to write these things down in a book, to read them, that we walk by faith in God's promises, and so someone can know nothing about God, and all they need to do is pick up the book and read it, and God brings life where there was death. As God's people, what we are called to is to come back to God's promises again and again. We live by faith in the promise of God. I love the hymn, "This is My Father's World." It summarizes this quite well. One of the verses says this: "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Ephesians 1 tells us that God's plan, God is bringing all things united under Christ, and that is not complete until Jesus comes back. And that's what is celebrated in this hymn. And as we await that day, we are assured that Jesus is victorious by his resurrection from the grave. We have utter assurance. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen the reality of evil, and we've seen the defeat of evil. You know, it's truly at the cross where we see both of these things so clearly. That Chris Wright book that I mentioned earlier, The God I Don't Understand, he has this beautiful imagery where he talks about how the cross is the ultimate judo move. What does that mean? He talks about how the cross, what did Jesus experience? Jesus experienced his friends betraying him, denying him, abandoning him. He experienced physical torture. He experienced unjust imprisonment, unjust punishment. He didn't deserve any of it. He experienced the full brunt of the evil of humanity and the full brunt of the wrath of God on the evil of humanity. He experienced both of those at the cross. He knows the reality of evil. And why did he do it? For love's sake, as he took it all on him, what he pours out is his love for the nations, his love for every people, every tribe, every language, for you and for me. In judo, what judo artists do, and I don't know this from experience, I've never studied that martial arts, I only know this from reading what others say, judo studies how to use the energy and force of your opponent to turn that on their head and to use their energy to win yourself. As Jesus took on himself everything that Satan had to throw at him, I'm not certain Satan had any idea until Easter morning that he had just lost. It was at the cross that Jesus defeated evil. At the resurrection that we are assured of Jesus' victory so that now we can live by faith in the promises of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you that you have done and are doing and will continue to do something about the evil in this world. So, Father, we pray that you continue to shape and mold us, that we would crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, that we would love as you would have us love. And, Father, we pray for our neighbors, our community in this world. Please pour out your love and mercy. Have mercy on the works of your hands. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.